Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Continue this journey through the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. We'll continue to be reminded that even activity doesn't always translate into spiritual vitality. We've already seen some churches that if we looked at their bulletin, we would have thought, wow, they're really doing well. And then we see there are some issues that are there. So we're coming to one of those. It's the church at Sardis tonight. And I have to tell you that with some of these letters to the churches, there are some that are more positive and exciting and uplifting than others. There are times when this message from Jesus is, I see your faithfulness, I know what you're dealing with, I'm thankful for what you're doing. And then there are some that receive news that isn't so good. And when we get to the first few chapters of Revelation 3, the church in Sardis, we're dealing with a group that's going to receive some serious words from Jesus. Because it's a church that was lifelike, it looked like it was living and active, but in reality, it wasn't doing what it should have been. Now, we know the importance of things being lifelike. In fact, several years ago, there was a place in the New York State that was going to put up a statue of Lucille Ball, famous actress, I Love Lucy, was going to put up a statue, and it received a lot of news because this is what the statue looked like. It didn't quite resemble Lucille Ball the way that some thought it should. In fact, the one who made the statue later apologized for it and said he never should have revealed it to the public. It got all these nicknames. It got a lot of pushback. In fact, they finally had to get another artist to do another statue of Lucille Ball that looked a little bit more like what people came to expect. And in fact, the original artist offered to do another one, but I think they chose someone else after that. You can go to the Madame Tussauds Wax Museum. You can walk into places where they have lifelike figures of people that you're familiar with, that you know, celebrities, famous people from history. You may even have seen videos online where celebrities will go and stand in the place where their statue is supposed to be, you know, and then jump out or you know, frighten people. There's something about being so lifelike. But what happens here is that even though the church at Sardis looks alive, appears alive, maybe has the reputation of being alive, we find out that there's not life there. And W.B. West, when he wrote his book on Revelation, said, there are few things better organized than a cemetery, but there is no life there. There could be a lot of organization. There could be a lot of excitement. It could look like things are going well, but in reality, it could be very different. So what do we know about Sardis? We know less about Sardis than we do about other places like Ephesus or Laodicea, but we know that it had a history where at once it was very powerful. At once it would have been kind of the center of the Lydian kingdom in that area, that it would have been a place that had a lot of wealth. One of the kings, Croesus, that's written about in history, was the ruler of Sardis at a time when Sardis was very wealthy. There's a lot of gold that's associated with Sardis. One Roman historian, Pliny the Elder, stated that when Cyrus had conquest of Asia Minor, he gathered 24,000 pounds of gold, and much of that came from Sardis. So Sardis was a place that had once been very wealthy. It had once been something that was well known, and yet the Christians there in Sardis, a place that now is just a small sort of set of ruins, the Christians there are going to be told something. They're going to be told more than once to wake up. Now, hearing that term, wake up, would get anybody's attention, but it would especially get the attention of people who lived in Sardis. Because from what we can tell, comparing history, at least twice, there were events that took place in the middle of the night that caused terrible destruction in Sardis. One of them was an earthquake that took place at night. The Roman historian Tacitus describes it in this way. He says, in the same year, 12 important cities of Asia collapsed in an earthquake. the time being night, so that the havoc was less foreseen and the more devastating. Even the usual resource in these catastrophes, a rush to open ground, was unavailing as the fugitives were swallowed up in a yawning chasm. Accounts are given of huge mountains sinking, of former plains seen heaved aloft, of fires flashing out amid the ruin. As the disaster fell heaviest on the Sardians, it brought them the largest measure of sympathy. Middle of the night earthquake, you can imagine the devastation. History also tells us that when Cyrus and his forces come through, they're able to scale the side of a mountain reaching into Sardis, that it was unguarded. And so when we read this text in a few minutes and we see, wake up, you need to be on guard, that could have had special meaning for people who knew the history of the city of Sardis. But let's, as we look through these verses, let's remind ourselves where we are, what the setting is here. We're thinking about Revelation and the specific scene where you have Jesus among the lampstands. And so this is one artist rendering of how that might look. You have these seven lampstands, and remember that term seven is indicating a sense of completion. That's important to remember because in the letter to Sardis, we read about the seven spirits of God. And you might wonder, wait a minute, seven spirits. Maybe a better way to think of it would be a sevenfold, a complete. They have the spirit of God. There are other places in Revelation where that term seven shows up used in the same way. But here Jesus is among the lampstands with the stars in his hands. There's power here because of what Jesus is saying. And if you were thinking of a map of where Sardis is, it's a little more inland, you'll notice, than where we've been in Pergamum and Thyatira as we're moving our way across there. But let's begin in verse 1 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you were alive, but you were dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If that last phrase sounds familiar, repeated in Revelation, it reminds us of Jesus in his teaching, doesn't it? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He's letting us know that if you've got these seven churches, even though there were individual cities and there were Christians living in these cities, there's also a message that it has for the church today. And in looking at all of these, we can see some serious applications. What do we need to do to avoid being simply lifelike? How can we avoid merely looking like we might be active, looking like we might be a person who's living the Christian life and really living it out? Have you ever had the experience of hearing about someone, maybe a person who's lost his faith, lost her faith, and it's a shock because from everything you could see on the outside, it was a very faithful person. It might be shocking to you. A lot of times we say things to ourselves like, well, I remember the time I talked to him. I remember how she and I sat down and talked about this. I can remember seeing her do this or him do this. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. It's shocking to us. We know what it's like to receive the kind of notice that we read in this letter. I know your deeds. You have a name that you were alive, but you are dead. So what do we do? If we want to wake up, make sure we're not being merely lifelike, but we're truly living spiritually, there are a couple of principles I think we can find out here. One is that we wake up to a present need. There was something that was left there that needed to be strengthened. And I think it's worth mentioning that even in a letter that has such serious things to say about Christians who weren't living up to their potential, there were still things they could build on. You know, sometimes we get so discouraged and we think, boy, there's nothing here. There's, you know, this situation, there's no hope for this, but there's still something that could be built on, no matter how bad things were. And how did they build on that? By remembering what they had done. Have you noticed that more than once in these letters to churches, Christians have been instructed to remember things that they've done? That Jesus is not telling them things that they had never heard before. In the message, what can you do? Jesus doesn't give them a new message they'd never heard before. Over and over again, the message is, remember what you know you're supposed to do. And it's interesting how many times, even in the New Testament, when Paul's writing by inspiration letters to different churches, yes, there are times when he's answering questions, and yes, he's giving them information that they might not have known, but so much of those letters are reminding them to live out the vow they made when they became a Christian. Just do what you promised to do. They needed to wake up to the present need. It's interesting how easy it can be for us to slide into sort of a lethargic kind of mode where we're sleepwalking through life. Anything that we do routinely can end up that way. You ever had that experience of driving? Maybe you're driving to work or driving to school, and you just get in the car, and then you show up there, and as you're walking in, you're trying to think back, now, what happened on the way here? It's just so natural. You can think about all kinds of things and just kind of walk through the whole thing, and it can be easy sometimes for us to do that spiritually. Just to walk through one day to the next, one week to the next, even to bow our heads for a prayer and to just go through the motions and in the end say, wait, what did we pray about? Did we mention this? I wasn't even paying attention. We need to be able to wake up to that present need that's there, to remember those things and to hold on to them. And not only is remembrance important, but did you notice this word? It pops up again, repentance. If there's one thing that we can learn from these churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, it's that Christians also need to repent when there are things in our lives we need to repent of. Many times when we think about repentance, we think about it as part of becoming a Christian, which is important, vitally important. It's deciding I'm going to live differently. We need to do that before we can become a Christian. I need to make the decision I'm going to repent. But I'm also reminded here that as a Christian, I need to be looking at my own life and saying, is there something I might need to repent of? Is there something going on that I need to repent of? That's the message we're getting here. You remember and you repent. And that's a serious turn. I wonder how gradual it had been for Sardis to get to the point where they are now. Because a lot of times things happen that way. They happen gradually. We turn around and we realize all of a sudden, you know, I'm just not spending the time in prayer that I need to. Or we realize so many things have overwhelmed my schedule that I haven't carved out the time to spend with God, or maybe haven't even carved out the time to spend in worship to God. There are things that have just slowly but surely kind of chipped away at my spiritual focus. I need to wake up to my present need. I heard an individual one time describe a question that a doctor would give if someone went in and said, I'm struggling, I'm having health problems. One of the common questions that doctors will ask about is, how's your appetite? Like, what's your appetite like? Are you able to eat? And we've all been in situations where we've just felt so miserable that we didn't feel like eating anything. And that's a terrible place to be. That's not a fun place to be. But what doctors want is for us to develop a healthy enough appetite to get the nutrients we need. You know, sometimes when I'm sliding down that path to kind of just walking through the motions, sometimes my appetite for Scripture isn't where it needs to be. Sometimes my appetite for prayer isn't where it needs to be. And maybe a way to check and see if I'm living or if I'm lifelike is, what is my spiritual appetite like? What am I desiring? Am I desiring the Word of God? Am I desiring time with God? Am I desiring a way to serve God? Or do I need to get back and rekindle that fire and cultivate that desire? There's an Old Testament example that I think illustrates this really well. It comes towards the end of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an incredibly encouraging story to read. When Nehemiah leaves his post as the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, and he comes back and he leads the people into rebuilding the wall, and it's an exciting moment. It's a significant place. Nehemiah chapter 8, the book of the law, the word is read. They all hear it. They're responding emotionally to it. It's a focus of saying, we're going to get back to serving God. And eventually, Nehemiah goes back to Artaxerxes. And when he comes back after a time has passed, he finds out that things have changed. And they've kind of drifted back into old habits. In fact, he realizes that the temple has been desecrated. Now, typically we associate Nehemiah with the wall rather than the temple, but he discovers what's gone on in the temple. And one of the ways that's happened is because there's an enemy of Nehemiah, Tobiah, that has made his way in to the temple. He kind of had a family connection. He was the son-in-law of a Judean. And Nehemiah 6 tells us that there were some who were bound by oath to him. He was related to the high priest. And he was allowed to use a room in the temple that had previously been set aside for the Levites and for the supplies that sustained the Levitical priesthood. And so his presence there indicates they weren't providing for the Levites the way they should have. How could he have all this room if those were things that were usually going to be storing to take care of the Levites? Tobiah was an Ammonite. He wasn't supposed to enter the temple of God, but he'd essentially taken up residence there. He had mocked Nehemiah when they were building the wall. He'd plotted with others to cause a disturbance. He hired someone to pose as a prophet to try to scare Nehemiah away. He'd sent letters to frighten Nehemiah. And yet it only took a few years for all of a sudden to have a foothold in the temple. Isn't that interesting the way things work? And to be gradually like that. I wonder how gradual it was for Sardis. But there were things they needed to do, deeds that needed to be completed. They needed to be fulfilled. And so they're told to wake up. Build on what's there. Wake up to this present need. Sometimes I just need to be spiritually taken by the shoulders and shaken a little bit and say, wake up. There's a need here. You ever had a moment like that where you've almost been shocked into realizing there's something I've got to take care of? That's the feeling I get when I read these verses. I get the feeling that there are Christians in Sardis that just need to have someone take them by the shoulders and say, wake up, there are important things that need to be done. And also, wake up to a future reality. Now, this is characteristic of every letter where we're seeing the reality for Christians. We've already sung about what it means to think about the gate that's open, the crown that's there. That's an image that we see often in Revelation. There were still people, even in Sardis, who were faithful. It may be that these faithful people were ones who were still living up to the reputation that Sardis had. But no matter how dire things looked, there were still potential things to build on, and there were still people there. People who had not, as the text puts it, soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. There's purity there in the lives of some people. You know, it's easy for us sometimes, I think, to pass judgment. At least it's easy for me to make sort of broad statements about specific groups of people based on the actions of just a few. So maybe you've just met a few people representing this group. But based on that impression, it's really easy for us to project that on everyone else. And even though this spiritual lifelessness that existed in Sardis was very real and very dangerous, there were still people who were faithful. I think it's a reminder that there are faithful people in places that we might not expect. Before I'm too quick to look at maybe a specific area of this country or other countries, or maybe to make judgments about a certain vocation that someone has or a certain background that someone has, I need to stop and realize, you know, there might be faithful Christians living for God in places that I wouldn't expect. And there is a future promise to those who conquered. Look at some of the language we see in verses 5 and 6. There's clothing and white garments, and that term is very important in Revelation. In fact, it's used 17 times there, more than every other New Testament book combined. And that symbol of purity, and of white garments also shows up even in the ancient world. A Greco-Roman culture held that when a boy assumed a white toga, people could know that he was a free-born Roman citizen. There was something special about that. Even some pagan ceremonies, they found inscriptions of devotees of other religions to enter into temples in white garments. They found preparation for ceremonies that would honor a specific goddess that involves people dressing in white clothing for a festival. What does it mean to be clothed in white? Not in the way of these pagan worship services, but in truly serving the true God. What does it mean to be clothed in white? It means that their names will not be erased from the book of life. That's going to come up more than once in Revelation, this idea of the book of life. In chapter 13 and verse 8, the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain, just a few chapters later in 17, whose names have not been written in the book of life. The imagery here is the reassurance that those who have been faithful, even in a place like Sardis, those who have been faithful can know that they'll be clothed in white and have their names in the book of life, that they'll be conquerors. That's a future reality. And I need to make decisions in my current reality based on my future reality. When it comes to how I'm going to spend my life, I need to make that in light of how I'm going to spend eternity. What am I going to invest my energy in this life? Well, whatever I invest my energy in this life, it needs to line up with my future reality. Whatever I invest my money and resources in this life needs to match up with my future reality. Whatever I invest my time and my energy and my effort into needs to match up with my future reality. Why was it so important for them to wake up and to be more than just lifelike, but to be spiritually alive? Because of that future reality that was coming. That was good news for them if they would just be willing to live up to it and to live into it. So what can we do to avoid just looking lifelike? Just being a good likeness? It's interesting to me, this letter reminds us that while it's important for us to care about reputation, I think, we want to have a good name in our community. We want to make a good impression on others. When people drive by the church building, when they look at our website, yes, we want to let people know that we're doing our best and we want to leave a good impression. But we've got to have that spiritual vitality underneath that. Not enough just to look like we're spiritually alive and thriving. We need to really be spiritually living and thriving. It may be tonight that this is a time for you specifically to wake up. Maybe there's something going on in your life, and you could use encouragement, and you could use prayers, and you could just use the reminder that we serve a God who loves us and has promised something for those who trust in Him and live according to His Word that simply can't be found anywhere else. We've sung about it. We've read about it. It's a victory that God has promised to His people. If you need to become a child of God tonight, if you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living for Him, we would love for that to happen and love to be part of it. It may be that you're tired of being lifelike and you want to be spiritually alive. And you want to renew and rekindle that flame and that desire, that appetite for God's Word and for spiritual living. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we all stand and as we sing together.